Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to the sermon text this morning, which comes from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. And simply to call it to your attention now, if you're visiting with us this morning, there is a sermon outline to be located in your order of service. I think, what would that be, salmon? Salmon? Ripe peach? I don't know. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, as we return to the remarkable passage of God's Word that recounts for us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Let us once again attend to the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together and ask for God's blessing. Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God. We praise you, Father, that from your place of highest exaltation, holy and separated from all the works of your hands, yet from that place of highest exaltation, you have chosen to speak to us and to reveal yourself to us and to tell us about who you are, and to teach us about who we are. And to reveal to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might call upon him and be saved. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us this morning, that to each and every soul present, to each according to his or her need, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would apply your word, unto salvation for the glory of your name. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning by asking everyone a question. And it's a question I suspect you've heard before. Not necessarily that someone has directly asked you this question, but perhaps you've read it in a book or heard it on the radio or come across it by some other means. Everybody ready? Here it is. Have you had your own Damascus Road experience? Have you had your own Damascus Road experience? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is the second sermon on Paul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9. And remember for a moment the threefold approach that we're taking to this chapter. First of all, the man. In our last sermon, we looked at all the details surrounding who Paul was and all of the various ways that God worked upon Paul's life to prepare him for this moment. That was part one, and this morning we come to part two, the moment itself. The moment that God was preparing Saul for. And then in our third sermon on Paul's conversion, we'll look at the mission that God is calling Paul to in his capacity as apostle to the Gentiles. And so this morning we come to the moment itself, and it's a very, very well-known moment. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. And when I asked that question a moment ago, I was referencing a common way that Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road has been applied to the Christian life, a common way that this chapter has been applied to our personal experience, and that is to make the sudden, overwhelming, incapacitating experience that Paul had, to make that normative for all true conversion. In other words, to be sure that you've truly been converted to Christ. Well, you need to have had an experience that is at least recognizably similar to Paul's experience here on the Damascus Road. And what I'd like to do is to get all that nasty business out of the way right from the get-go. Question: have I had a Damascus Road experience? Answer: no, I haven't. And neither have you. But praise God, we can all be as true a believer as the Apostle Paul. Point in fact, you can count on one finger how many Damascus Road experiences there have been throughout the course of church history. I don't know if you did the math already, but that equals one. If you can use one finger to count higher than one, you should probably get that looked at. And here's why I think this is so important for us this morning. When the question is posed in that way, have you had your own Damascus Road experience? Well, what do we naturally do? Well, naturally, we compare our own conversion experience with that of the Apostle Paul. And what then happens when our own conversion doesn't look a whole lot like the Apostle Paul's? Well, to whatever degree that we've been led to believe that our conversion must look something like the Apostle Paul, there's an inevitable outcome, isn't there? We doubt. We wonder. Maybe I've not been truly converted. Maybe I'm deceived and I've never truly believed. What are you supposed to do if you're a covenant child and you simply never had a crisis moment? Should you doubt your faith? Absolutely not. I don't know to what extent any of us have struggled with this, but I want us all to be clear on this issue. I've heard testimony of the profound damage questions like this have done in people's lives. You see, when we examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, the criteria we use is not how spectacular and how dramatic were the circumstances of our conversion. Praise be to Christ, the Lord saves in a variety of ways. In fact, no two people have been saved in exactly the same fashion. Simply because no two people are exactly the same in constitution or disposition. The Lord Jesus deals with each and every one of us according to our particular spiritual needs. And again, in accordance with our particular temperament and disposition as individuals. There's only one Damascus Road experience because there's only one Apostle Paul. There's only one Eastman School of Music Student Living Center lounge experience because there's only one Alex Tabaka. Much to your relief, I'm sure. Only one of me. Think for a moment about how the Lord Jesus called you to Himself. We'll come back to this. But think now for a moment about how it was that Jesus saved you. That initial moment of salvation. Yours is the only experience exactly like it. Because there is only one of you to save in that precise manner. Now, God does give us criteria by which to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we are in the faith. But they are not to be found. That criteria is not to be found in the extraordinary and dramatic circumstances of Paul's conversion here in Acts chapter 9. Among other places, we could think perhaps of Romans chapter 10. Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you believed in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Well, then you are saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What happens any time we attempt to judge the legitimacy of our conversion by comparing the circumstances of our conversion with the circumstances of someone else's conversion? Well, what happens is that we inevitably magnify the non-normative aspects of their conversion, and we inevitably diminish the normative aspects of true conversion. In other words, we become myopically focused on the things that don't necessarily apply to us and to our conversion. And we neglect or even ignore the things that very much do apply to our faith and to our conversion. And Perhaps ironically, that's where I'm wanting us to end up this morning, having shucked away for a moment all of the non-normative aspects of Paul's conversion. What do we learn from this passage about the normative aspects of true conversion? Again, that's where I've been working us. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. What aspects of Paul's conversion experience very much do apply to our own relationship with Christ? In our next sermon, when we return to Acts chapter 9, we'll see that a great deal of the extraordinary and the dramatic here in Acts 9 has to do with Paul's specific calling and mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. But woven together with the extraordinary aspects of Paul's conversion, we find the beautifully and wonderfully ordinary. Of course, there is nothing ordinary about salvation, but those aspects that we see in our text that are common to us all. Each one of us that is right now trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in Him. As we consider the Apostle Paul's conversion experience, the point isn't that everyone who comes to believe in Christ must come in the same dramatic way. But neither is the point that because Paul came to believe in Christ in such a uniquely dramatic way that his conversion was somehow different from ours as to its essential core. The point is this, and here's what we'll be focusing on this morning, that in and through Paul, God means to exhibit to us all that no matter the circumstances of our conversion, no matter the circumstances, the same life-altering, eternity-shifting drama has taken place in each of our lives. And there are two aspects to this drama that we'll briefly consider this morning. You can see them there in your sermon outlines. The sovereign power of His saving plan and the glorious light of His saving presence. Is it any wonder that as in due time Paul would become the human author of so much of the New Testament, that he would become the foremost champion of God's sovereignty in our salvation? Because his own conversion preached to him so eloquently of the sovereign power of Christ's saving plan. Remember with me verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9. Paul wasn't choosing to move toward Christ or in Christ's general direction. Paul was choosing to rage against Christ. His heart was aflame with rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. Yes, Christ had already begun to work in his heart, but Paul, there in verses 1 and 2 of Acts chapter 9, was quite literally hell-bent on kicking against the goads. With all of his considerable resolve as yet an enemy of Christ, Saul was kicking against the goads. Left to his own devices, Saul would have plunged himself into absolute spiritual ruin and destruction. But that was not Christ's saving plan for this man. And Christ's saving plan cannot fail. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. There's a passage I'd like us to read beginning there in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Yes, Paul's conversion was attended by circumstances that none of us have experienced. But here are three glorious things that we share with the Apostle Paul. God has set us apart before we were born. God has called us by his grace. And God was pleased to reveal his son to us. So very important for us to remember that this same fundamental dynamic of Paul's salvation is true for our salvation as well. Our sinful natures were literally hell-bent on rebellion against Christ. But God's purpose and will refused to be thwarted by our resistance to him. He had set us apart from before we were born. And so in due time, according to his good pleasure, he called us by his grace and he revealed his son to us. And the remembrance of God's sovereign power and purpose in our lives ought to forcefully shape how we think about ourselves, our Christian lives, and how we think about others as well. First of all, we ought to be comforted and strengthened day by day by this knowledge, the knowledge that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, that God loves us fiercely, eternally, and irrevocably, that he allowed nothing to stop him from calling us to himself. And so he will allow nothing to stop him from completing the salvation that he has begun in our hearts. Secondly, this knowledge ought to call us to prayerful action on behalf of our unsaved loved ones. Paul's conversion is the startling demonstration and reminder that no one is outside of God's saving reach. No one. There have been certain moments of great spiritual weakness in my life when I've been tempted to call to mind certain individuals in my life and think, you know, I just don't see how they could ever come to know the Lord Jesus in their great state of rebellion against him. And often the Lord will rebuke me by reminding me of my own salvation. And reminding me that if I were to have met Alex pre-conversion, I would have looked at his stubborn and glib resistance to the gospel, and I would have despaired of him ever coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't have ever come to know him had he not drawn me to himself. So it was for Paul, and so it has been for every single one of us. Whether we were one when we were saved, or whether we were 100. Most of us perhaps in between, but wherever we land on that spectrum, we would have never come to know him had he not, by the sovereign power of his saving plan, drawn us to himself. And so we ought never to give up on those whom we love and desire to see come to know the Lord Jesus. Never. Who are they? Think for a moment. Whom have you been tempted to give up on? Whom have you stopped praying for? Are they a more doubtful candidate for salvation than was Paul? I doubt it. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that when our God chooses to save, he saves. Period. What kind of God do we see so powerfully operative, both here in our text, Acts chapter 9, as well as in our own lives? Well, he is a God of absolute sovereign grace, a God of absolute control over all the circumstances of salvation, a God free of any external constraint upon himself, upon his divine power to act and to save. And so let us praise him accordingly. And as we think about our unsaved family and friends and neighbors and co-workers, let us pray accordingly. And let us pursue accordingly in full reliance on his grace. Which brings us now to the glorious light of his saving presence. The glorious light of his saving presence. I'd like us to turn to another New Testament passage, this time from the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And begin reading with me there at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, when we read Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us about this light that comes down from heaven and blinds and incapacitates the Apostle Paul. And it was a physical light. And that part of his conversion was unique and does not constitute a normative element of true conversion. But Paul himself, reflecting back on that experience, Paul himself tells us that there is yet a greater light to be experienced. Paul himself tells us that at the time of his conversion, at the time of all true conversion, there is an inner spiritual light from heaven that is, praise God, normative for all believers. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, this is the greater light. This is the greater light. If you could only choose one, which would you choose? The physical light from heaven that would only last for a time? Or the spiritual light from heaven that will last for eternity? Easy choice, right? The external physical elements of Paul's conversion were necessary as regarded his unique position and his unique calling in the early church, in that first apostolic generation. But every single Christian believer experiences this light from heaven. Every single Christian believer encounters the Lord Jesus Christ in the most spiritually intimate of ways. If you're still open to 2 Corinthians 4, look back with me to the last verse of chapter 3. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Jesus lives in us by His Spirit. If you are truly resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing so because the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been shown forth into your heart, even in the face of Jesus Christ. He lives in us by His Spirit. And the divine light of His glory has flooded our hearts and indeed is transforming our hearts from one degree of glory to another. Children of God, have you ever experienced the conviction of sin? That moment when the Spirit is testifying to your heart the reality of sin and the depth of its corrupting influence in your life? Have you ever experienced the comfort of the Spirit? Perhaps reading God's Word and being overwhelmed by the truth and the power and the glory of what God has revealed. Have you ever experienced the change that Paul speaks about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that change from one degree of glory to another? That change that comes from beholding the glory light of Christ Jesus. Isn't there a mysterious, powerful glory to these things that is utterly beyond us? We might well ask the same question as did Saul. Who are you, Lord? Isn't that a great question? Who are you, Lord? One of the questions you ask when you're afraid, you already know the answer. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. You see, the great normative feature of Paul's conversion is that it is Jesus who is the main actor in true conversion. That if you have experienced any of these things, if you have felt that mysterious, powerful glory of God at work in your life, it is Jesus. He revealed himself to Paul. He is still revealing himself to his people. Well, I'd like us to close this morning by explaining a little more why we've lingered here with Paul at the moment of his conversion. Well, it's clear from Paul's subsequent apostolic ministry, his teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ, that his conversion experience indelibly shaped the whole of his Christian life. Time and time again, we've read some of the passages in these last two sermons, Acts 22, Acts 26, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. Time and time again, Paul returns to this event and draws from its strength and usefulness and teaching for the church. And I think we ought to do so as well, because it is the same sovereign power of his saving plan that is at work in our lives, and it is the same glorious light of his saving presence that has flooded our hearts. There have been distinct moments in my life when, almost imperceptibly over a period of time, I've grown spiritually despondent. I think it's something we've all experienced, caught up in the drudgery of this passing evil age, allowing our spiritual perception of Christ to be dulled and muted by the noise and the din of the things that are passing away. And more than once, this is how the Lord brought me out of it. He brought someone into my life quite randomly sometimes. And in the course of conversation, this person asked a simple question. Hey, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How did Jesus save you? And as I heard myself recount the details of the Lord's sovereign grace in my conversion, his sovereign power and his saving presence, slowly but surely I was drawn back into the reality of his continued sovereign power and saving presence in my life. He didn't do all that in the beginning simply to leave me and go off to do other things. Remember, brothers and sisters, that he who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And I think perhaps we should be doing more of this together. Perhaps husbands and wives should sit down together and recount the saving works of Christ in each other's lives. Perhaps families should sit around the dinner table and recount the mighty saving works of the Lord. And when we get together to enjoy fellowship in one another's homes or wherever it is we get together, yes, we enjoy talking about a whole variety of things and praise the Lord for that. But perhaps we should be more interested than we are presently to hear of how the Lord Jesus has worked in the life of our brother or our sister, to hear them tell of Christ's sovereign power and saving presence in their life. Now, Paul didn't talk about his conversion constantly. But he certainly wasn't afraid to speak of it and to give praise to the God of all grace for that which had taken place in his own life. And when he speaks of it, it is to extol Christ. It is to point both himself and others to the sovereign power and the saving presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We closed with this passage from our last sermon, and I'd like to close with it once more. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 is our hearts once again praise God that He took all the pieces of our life. From before we were born, He had arranged all the pieces of who we were to be and what we were to do so that in due time, He who had set us apart from before we were born might call us to Himself and reveal His Son to us. And so we say, along with the Apostle Paul, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our God and our Father, may we never come to think of our own conversion as a little thing. As simply the course of nature. It was not the course of nature. It was the sovereign power of your saving plan in time and in space, coming to fruition as you called us by your grace and revealed your Son to us. Father, each one of us here, resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in His name, is a miracle of your grace. That against the whole course of nature, you so ordained our lives that you might reach out with your saving arm and clutch us and take us to yourself and unite us to your Son and pour out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so we magnify your name, Father. We give all glory to you. We praise our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we praise you, Father, that both now and forever, we are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.